Amen. This evening, the sermons come from Psalm 119, selections F and G. Please join me there, either in your Psalter or another translation of God's Word. We'll be starting with Psalm 119, verse 41. And as I said, that's Psalm 119, selection F. And in the same fashion as before, again, these will be the sermons. Psalm 119, verse 41. May your loving kindness also come to me, or from the Psalter, O let thy loving kindness come unto me, O Lord. This idea of God's loving kindness, Many times I've typed this in and my computer does not recognize loving kindness as a word. It always has those little red squiggles underneath it. It insists that loving and kindness are two separate words, but this is one Hebrew word that's been brought together, and this is the best that people could come up with. Another way to express it would be God's covenant faithfulness. It's a different idea than the ways that our culture looks at love. We would want to look at love in marriage, for example, as two people gushing for one another for all eternity. And that's what we would hope to see, and that's what we would expect to see. And people in their relationship, a couple together, if the gushing stops, they imagine now that, well, I don't love this person anymore, and we shouldn't be together anymore. But loving kindness, in the sense of covenant faithfulness, which is what we would expect to see in marriage, is two people fulfilling their vows, staying together, the husband loving the wife as Christ loved the church, the wife submitting to her husband as the church is to submit to Christ. And we would expect, we would hope, as the scripture says, that we would see two people in true loving kindness, two people in covenant faithfulness. Which is specifically what Christ shows you in your salvation. Christ has done the great work. He has first loved you. And as this love now is upon you, we respond with love. See, God's covenant faithfulness, how is it expressed? But it's expressed in Christ Jesus. The wedding vows, or the vows in the covenant of works, as we understand them, that Adam owed God a perfect obedience, and all mankind owes God a perfect obedience, and no man other than Christ has ever accomplished it. Christ fulfilled that side of the covenant, so that the Father is able to love you continuously and consistently. This is the loving kindness that we call upon. Oh, let thy loving kindness come unto me, O God. Now, why do we imagine, or why do we expect, or why do we believe that we have this? That we could claim this, or that we could expect this? Well, the second line then, may thy salvation also come according to thy word. Could we imagine that we could say, God, you owe us? Could we imagine that we could say, you have to love us for all eternity, if he had not first expressed it himself? So, it's not as if this is something that we've made up, or something that we've called God to, apart from his own will. It's not a pride in ourselves that we imagine that we could be saved forever, or that God will accomplish the perseverance of the saints. Some people consider that prideful. Some people consider that arrogant. But it's not arrogant when this is what God has said about you. This is what God has said about your relationship with him. This is what God has said about himself. And we understand that there is no salvation except in the pure mercy of God. according to His promise. So as we sing and as we worship, O let Thy loving kindness come unto me, O Lord. May Thy salvation also come according to Thy word. We're simply calling God specifically to exactly what He has said. There's no boldness. Or rather, there's no arrogance in it. Just this past week, my son informed me that the last installment of the Hobbit movies came out. And I shrugged. I said, well, so what? And he said, so what? You told me that if I read that book, you would take me to that movie. I said, I did? And he brought that promise and he said it before me. It wasn't an arrogance. It was bold. But it wasn't an arrogance. And we understand that there's the appropriate place for boldness in the Word of God or in the Christian life. That we boldly come before the throne. Not bold in ourselves, but bold in His promises. Stanza 2. Then I shall answer him who taunts me, for in Thy word I trust. So this idea of having an answer, this is hope. This is expectation. The world looks on us, the world looks on you, and they consider us arrogant. They consider us boastful or prideful to imagine that we have truth. Boastful or prideful, even that the idea that truth can be known. Christ expressed that He is the way, that He is the truth, He is the life, and there is no boldness or arrogance then as we cling to what He has said. Then I shall answer him who taunts, for in Thy word I trust. You have the answers. You have the answers in the Scripture. And as we'll look at later, this is why we meditate on the Word and as we meditate on Scriptures. So then the psalmist continues in the next section of stanza 2. This is verse 43. Take not from me the word of truth. Sadly, there are times in our lives, for some of us at least, that the word of truth could be taken from us and we wouldn't even notice. If our Bible was lost, we wouldn't know. There are those who may notice on a Sunday. There are others who wouldn't notice at all for an extended period of time. There have been times where something was left out in the house, and it was left there, and it was left there, and it was never gathered up, and I took it, and I hid it. Or I may even have thrown it away. And someone might later ask, where is this? Where is my possession? As if it had been something that was loved. And they hadn't noticed it had been gone for a month. There's no time in us. So there's no time where we wouldn't miss God's word. The expectation is that we'll seek Him in the morning. That we'll seek Him in the evening. That we'll seek Him continuously. And we would say, as we love His word, take not from me the word of truth. I wait Thy judgments just. We say, so let it keep it. Let me keep it. Let me keep it. Let me keep it in front of me. We could even understand that we're saying, continuously speak to me. And isn't this the heart of relationship? That we want to hear from one another. We want to know one another. I was just speaking to a member of the congregation this past week, and they had another member of the congregation over, and I asked how the visit went, and they said, I learned a lot about them. Things from their past. I learned things from their childhood. And they said, and it was good. It was good. This whole idea of knowing one another has largely been lost. We have the social media today where we just put forward whatever we want people to think that we think. We put forward a picture of ourselves in the best possible light. But real fellowship, real meeting, real knowing one another is being lost. But we meet with God in His Word. We know Him from His Word. We know what He's like by what He has said. We know what He's like by what He has done, given to us through the expression in Scripture. So then, in the third stanza, I'll keep forevermore the law which thou dost speak. So having said that my salvation is expressed here, your promise is expressed here. I long to hold on to this. I long to know it. Please don't take it from me. Let me keep it. We then pledge, as we have said that this is precious, I'll do it. I'll do it. I'll do what you say. And isn't this the expression of repentance for mankind? As we have so long shouted no. As we look at the culture, which is shouting no. As we ourselves daily, in thought, word, and deed, shout no. Coming to the place where we express from our hearts, I'll do it. I'll do it. I'll do what you have said. In verse 45, and I will walk at liberty, for I thy precepts seek. This is the beautiful idea that walking in God's word or walking in God's truth is freedom. The world looks and imagines that we have law. Why would we keep law? Why would we impose law on one another? They imagine that breaking free from God, or even as we see in Psalm 2, let us tear their shackles or their fetters apart, that there they have achieved freedom. People imagine that if church is removed from state, then we have freedom. But we see here that this is not the case. The psalmist says, I'll keep your law and I will walk at liberty. In John 8:34, it says, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. So what is the law then? Is the law some form of shackle? Is the law a prison cell? Are God's commands something oppressive? No. But God's commands are freedom. Psalm 116:3-4. We see the state of mankind, and we can say the state of the world system, and also the state of any man in any sin. He says, the cords of death encompassed me. That's a dark, dark idea. I'm not sure how many years I have to wait before I'm allowed to repeat stories, but I'm going to go ahead and repeat one for you. I was working at a camp, and down at the waterfront, we had to clear the seaweed out, and it was the long, stringy kind of seaweed. And we started off by throwing ropes in, and looping it, and pulling them out, and ripping the seaweed out. And I got bored with this, so I told my buddy, I said, how about I take an end and you take an end, we'll dive in and we'll just swim underwater along the bottom and we'll just rip it out and get huge sections out at a time. And he said, sounds good to me. So we dove in and I had the cord and I was swimming underwater and kicking and I was doing a frog kick and it didn't take real long before I went like this and I curled my arms around and cords of seaweed wrapped around both arms. And I kicked, and cords of seaweed roped around both legs. And I was snagged there underwater. And I had already swam just about as far underwater as I thought I could. And there I was, down in the dark, with cords on both arms and cords on both legs, and out of breath. hope you feel the tension of the cords of death. The cords of death encompassed me. And the terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. We understand that it is the promise that all those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Lord, I beseech you, save my life. Now, I've often been criticized for telling half a story. I did not die. Now, we understand the idea here. After the psalmist has gone through all these verses talking about the Word of God and then saying, and I will walk at liberty. What has been in place so far has been shackles, has been death. I will walk at liberty, for I thy precepts seek. In stanza 4, Isle of thy testimonies, speak to kings and not be ashamed. So we see, as we often try to look and see, that we are not a silent people. This truth that we have, it's not just truth for you. It's not just truth for your household. It's not just truth for our congregation. It's not just truth for our denomination. It's not just truth for the church. Remember that truth is the expression of reality. And the church is called the pillar and the foundation or the support of the truth. We are put in the place, and we have even been saved so that we will proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. That the world would see and that the world would know. Isle of thy testimonies, speak to kings and not be ashamed. In thy commandments which I live, I'll find the joy I've claimed. Joy. Joy. Has anyone here been looking for that? Has anyone here been longing for that? Has anyone here dug their own cisterns to find joy, cracked cisterns that will not hold water? We each have. We found them empty. We have found them hollow. But here we see, when we find joy where it's true, it is when we find joy where it's real. We find it in God's commandments. So we take His commandments, and this is the quote of commentary, and cheerfully and vigorously to put them in practice. For as the hanging down of the hands, well, we move on, and the psalmist here says in stanza 5, to thy commandments which I love, my hands I'll dedicate. A more literal translation, and I shall lift up my hands to your commandments. Is this idea that my hands are being lifted up, and I'm going to do something with these. Something is going to take place. We say, these are yours. These are yours for work. These are yours for labor. These are yours for battle. To thy commandments, which I love, my hands I will dedicate to go forth and to labor, to work, and to give our work to God. And in the end of the fifth stanza, that's verse 48, and in thy testimonies, or in thy statutes, evermore, I'll deeply meditate. So the word isn't just something we read. And it's not just something that we proclaim to others. It's something that we continuously place before us. So that we see life. And we see reality through this filter. Knowing what is. Knowing what is right. Knowing what is true. And proclaiming it to others. The next psalm is Psalm 119, Selection G. This is starting with verse 49. Unto me the word remember, which was made my hope by thee. This is saying that, Lord, you have placed me in a state of hope. Being in a state of hope, as we've talked about many times, it's not a state of wishful thinking. It's not just a state of longing, but it's actually a state of hopeful waiting or an expectation where we're waiting for God to act, where we are waiting for Him to do something. And we're referring to Him as our hope. To Him as our expectation. I expect you've all had people in your lives where they say they'll show up, and they don't. You make plans, and when you make plans, you're pretty much resolved that these plans won't come through whatsoever. I had a friend, he went by the name Butch, which was a nickname that he gave to himself. I don't know why. And Butch fancied himself a Native American. But Butch was as white as they come, and I later found out he was Irish. And he even had the Native American haircut with the mohawk kind of thing and shaved back. And Butch, he never spoke it in these words, but it was this understanding that Butch, he shunned the white man's time. If you made an appointment with Butch, you could pretty much expect that he wouldn't be there when he was supposed to be there. You could even go to Butch's house and he wouldn't be there. And some people put up with it. Eventually, it became too much for me and I couldn't be Butch's friend anymore. I couldn't rely on him. I couldn't count on him. If someone says they're going to show up, I expect they're going to show up. If they're going to be my friend, if they're going to be someone I rely on, we expect things from our friends. Oh, here we see that God has put you in a place of hopeful expectation. We understand, we know, we believe with our whole hearts, He's going to show up. He's going to work. He's going to do real things. He's going to do great things. And then the psalmist says, this my comfort in affliction, that thy promise quicken me. Saying, this hope is my comfort. As I face hardship, as I face trials, as I face pain, whatever they may be, He's your hope. He's your comfort in that affliction. Now the psalmist then, I'm going to read verse 50 from the New American Standard. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me. That's a beautiful idea, this idea of being revived. Understanding that we've been in a place where we were incapacitated, or even that we were in a place where we were dead. And God has accomplished a great work. God has made us alive. He has brought us forth from the dead. Now, if you and I can stand at a place and we can see this reality, if we can know this reality, He has brought me back from the dead, then do we need to fear? Then do we need to be afraid? I wonder what it was like for Lazarus, having been raised from the dead. I wonder if he was a man of great faith and a man of great courage. You may remember from the scriptures that after Lazarus was raised from the dead and they were plotting to kill Jesus, they said they weren't only plotting to kill Jesus. They wanted to kill Lazarus too, because many people were believing because Lazarus had been raised from the dead. And I wonder, was Lazarus the kind of guy that just kind of shrugged and kind of chuckled, like, big deal. Been dead once. Jesus fixed that. We can actually have that attitude. Big deal. I've been dead. And I have been raised. I have been revitalized. I have been made alive in Christ Jesus. Well, we see that in this place that we will be greatly challenged. And that is a reality in the Christian life. If you went along with the world and you did the things that the world forces do, the things that they give themselves to, they would embrace you. There would be no reason for great affliction or great trials or for people to come against you. But as you embrace this revitalization, as you embrace being alive in Christ, we see in stanza 2, greatly by the proud derided. Or from the New American Standard, the arrogant utterly deride me. But we see this has no effect on us. We don't care if we're mocked. We don't care if we're threatened. We don't care if we are made fun of. I shouldn't say that we don't care. It'll hurt. And for most of us, we'll be embarrassed by it. That's the truth of the situation. But we see the response that we are given by God's Spirit. Yet, I do not turn aside from your law. When I was raised in a rural area, and I had decided not to drink alcohol. I had decided there were many things that I was not going to do. Imagining a righteousness in myself. And I was mocked for it. I was ridiculed for it. And the reasons that I had for doing right or doing good was just for the sake of right. It was just for the sake of some abstract good. It wasn't out of rejoicing in God's Word. It wasn't out of a sense of knowing Him. It wasn't an obedience based on love. An obedience that's not based on love, ultimately, generally will fall apart. But the obedience that we have comes from love. It comes from the revitalization that Christ has given us. In verse 52, continuing on in the second stanza, Lord, thy judgments of past ages I recall and comfort find. Or from the New American Standard, I have remembered your ordinances from of old. I love that idea, from of old. I love the idea of antiques, like real antiques. My brother, when he worked in West Virginia on the New River Gorge, they would raft down the river, and Leslie and I went one time, and we were rafting down the river, and I looked, and I saw these buildings off to the side in the middle of the woods, and they stood, but they didn't have rooftops. And I looked at them, and I pondered those, and I asked my brother, what is up with those buildings? And he said, those were built by Italian masons with hand-cut stone. They didn't even use mortar. But they were cut so well that all the bricks fit together and stayed. And although everything around it rotted, all the wood that was in it rotted and was gone, these stones still stayed for a long, long time. And I loved looking at those things and thinking, these are old. These are from of old. And these things still stand. What God has spoken, what He has given, is from of old. And it still stands. It will not be changed. It will not be undone. It will never deteriorate. The truth will never change. And our hope is there. And the psalmist says, it gives comfort. It gives comfort. Because when it was spoken, it was true. As it's been recorded, it's true. As it's been passed down, it's true. And I will give it to my children, and it's true. And they will give it to their children, and it will be true. And it will go on and on, always being true. And it is for us, our comfort. Now the psalmist then says, "Horror seized me for the wicked." Or from the New American Standard, "Burning indignation has seized me because of the wicked who forsake your law." I think we're going to take this idea and we're just going to just grab it for just a moment, but expound upon it much more deeply at another time. The idea of sin ought to be shocking. Sin in our own life ought to be shocking. It's so casual in the world around us. It's so casual in everything that we see. It's so casual everywhere. And it has been, maybe only recently, but even as we watch television or as we watch movies, my children are oftentimes shocked by sin when I am not. Even just seeing an actor and an actress kiss, they say, "Ah!" And they look away. And oftentimes we're like, come on. Or that's the way I've thought. The reality is we're watching people in sexual immorality. And it's normal. It's normal. And you and I, we even participate in it. As we pay for our television, as we pay for our shows, as we pay for our cable, as we pay for our internet. It's the norm. Sin is the norm. We were traveling one day as a family, and we looked over and we saw a man working outside and working on a house, and he's carrying a ladder, and he had a business truck. And we looked, and I thought, that might be a capital crime I'm observing. And yet, it's the norm. The day that we were off, we traveled and we worshipped at Rose Point. And we actually drove through Eastvale. And we saw a member of the borough council working outside, putting up his Christmas lights. And I was kind of shocked. And I just kind of marveled at the idea that we'd put up decorations, but we wouldn't worship. Sin has become normal. And it was actually somewhat recently as I was working with a young man and we were in an accountability group, and a man described his sin, something that he had done. The rest of us were kind of like, "Oh, that's too bad. Sorry about that," or "Sorry you're in that situation." And I saw one of the men in the group, his face contorted and his eyes welled up with tears, as he was grieved by his brother's sin. Not in a violent or not in a hateful way towards his brother, but knowing the effect that sin has on people. And we see here the psalmist moved in the Holy Spirit, burning with indignation, or indignation has seized me because of the wicked who forsake your law. It's right and it's good for us to hate sin. First in our own lives, and then in others. Then we see the psalmist move on with verse 54, continuing on in stanza 3. "But I make my songs thy statutes in this pilgrim tent of mine." Here we have us singing the Word of God, singing His truth for one another. In stanza 4, "I recall thy name, Jehovah. In the night thy law observe. This is mine, because forever all thy precepts I preserve." We grab it. We say, "Mine. Mine." As we might imagine a child with a precious toy, when someone else is going to grab it or take it, they grab it and they snatch it and they hold it to their chest and they say, "Mine." With equal zeal, we would receive God's word and say, "Mine." mine. My truth. My life. My revitalization. My light from my steps. Mine. Let's stand and sing together.